I've entitled today's sermon, Our Hope in Christ. Our passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. In 1 Thessalonians 4, that section from verse 13 all the way through chapter 5, verse 11, Paul fast forwards to discuss the return of Jesus and also the day of the Lord and how Christians are to live in light of that hope. Well, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the Thessalonians were told to prepare for the return of Christ, which will take the ungodly by surprise. Paul assumed that both Christians and in his mind, possibly even the Christians to whom he was writing, both Christians and non-Christians, could be alive and present when that day arrives. And the former would be watchful and ready, but the latter would be startled by a thief who strikes in the night. And therefore, the rapture and the return of Christ, spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, will occur at the same time as the sudden and inescapable destruction of the wicked. And it's going to be a public event that takes place at the end of creation as we know it. Before we hear God's word read, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, today again we ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher as we come to this passage. And Lord, as these words are read and as they're preached, we pray that You'll give us illumination and that You'll also transform us for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, this is God's word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for some 33 years. He lost his first wife to cancer, and as he was driving home from her funeral with his four young children in the back seat, he was plagued with grief. And he was struggling to say some words of comfort to them, but he had no idea what to say. Well, about that time, a large moving truck passed their car in the downtown area. And as it went by, a huge shadow was cast over their vehicle. Well, instantly, Barnhouse, who was a master of illustrations, he knew that he had an illustration for his children. He said to them, "Children, would you rather be run over by a truck or by its shadow?" Well, the children said, "Well, of course, Dad, we'd rather be run over by the shadow, because the shadow cannot hurt us at all." Barnhouse replied, "Did you know that 2,000 years ago, the truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus in order that its shadow might only come over us?" See, like Barnhouse and his children, we all have questions about death and grief that death brings in its wake. And these are not new questions. They've been asked by every generation of human beings ever since the fall. Apparently, a question had arisen in the Thessalonian congregation concerning what happens to Christians who die before Jesus comes again. In this part of the letter, Paul is applying the gospel to them. So he turns to this matter of, well, what happens to our loved ones when they die in the Lord? That is what he's answering for us this week. Now, as we've been looking through this series, we've been talking about the life in the last days between the two comings of Jesus, His first and His second coming. And the core of this epistle really is here in the latter part of chapter 4 in the verses that we're studying this morning. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, which we'll study next week, Lord willing, it's about the second coming of Jesus. And Paul has taught us in this application section, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, about sexual purity and how to live between the comings of Christ in a way that we honor God with our bodies. And then last week he told us about how we must love one another well in the spheres of influence where He has placed us, and how we honor God in our work. Well, this morning he turns to what does it mean to die in the Lord now that Christ has come and is risen and is coming again. That's the focus of this section. And the main point that Paul has for us here this morning is he teaches us that we have a certain hope when facing death ourselves, and we have certain hope in our grief as we lose a loved one because of the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus. We have a certain hope when facing death and grief because of the resurrection and the return of our Lord Jesus. So I want us to consider this passage this morning together under three headings. First, in verse 13, why we need certain hope. And secondly, in verses 14 through 17, the center of our certain hope. And then thirdly, in verse 18, what we do with our certain hope. So point one on your outline, why we need a certain hope. Look at verse 13 with me. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. The age-old question is what happens when we die? That's what Paul's talking about. In both the Old and the New Testament, falling asleep is simply a euphemism for dying. And Paul is writing to a culture, to a church that comes out of a culture of Greek speculation. And most of the philosophies floating around Thessalonica in that day were variations on the themes of Plato and Aristotle, that either physical existence ceases at death, or there would be some kind of reincarnation. In their culture, there were all manner of speculations about what happens when we die. And it's no different in our day. Listen to what one atheist philosopher wrote. And this ought to really be encouraging to you this morning. He said, "Science teaches us that when we die, everything pretty much goes on the same as before, except for you." That's one option today. But another option that makes its way around the streets and really in our workplaces is this philosophy to which so many people subscribe. You only go around once, so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and no one knows what happens after that. Well, Paul is writing to such a similar culture as ours, isn't he? You see, Paul, like the rest of Scriptures here, under the inspiration of Holy Spirit, teaches us something that is diametrically opposed to either one of those two views. The academic speculations of the atheists, or the pedestrian, common sense, presumed knowledge of death. And Paul now does something in this verse to comfort believers right off the bat. This passage begins and it ends with comfort. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed. Why? Well, because they're grieving the loss of loved ones. Grief transcends time, space, and culture, doesn't it? Every culture has mourning rituals. Every culture has to deal with grief. And so Paul, as he gets ready to unfold here some of the most extensive teaching on the second coming in the entire New Testament, notice what he does with it. What is his first concern? Is it so the prophecy gurus have some more fodder for their speculations about when the return of Jesus will be? No, that's not what he's writing about. His first and foremost concern here, and he's going to tell them about the second coming. Well, his first concern, though, is pastoral. For Paul, there's no disconnect between theology and practice. You see, for Paul, every bit of correct theology, and make no mistake about it, the Apostle Paul is passionate about correct theology, but it's always connected to life. And he does it right here. He says, I want to tell you about the second coming, and to do that, I want to do it for this reason, so that you won't grieve as others who have no hope. So Paul's telling us here that there is a biblical way to grieve. He says there's a right and a wrong way to grieve. The point is, biblical grief is grief that is viewed through the lens of resurrection hope. That's what he's doing in this section. According to Paul, this pastor apostle, viewing grief this way, well, it doesn't take away pain. The pain is actually good and appropriate in the sense that it is commensurate with the love that we have for the person that we lost. I mean, we hurt deeply because we lose a loved one that we have loved deeply. And having a biblical view of grief doesn't mean that it heals any faster or it hurts any less. It simply means that grief does not drive us to despair. Because in the midst of our grief, the light of resurrection hope is always shining in the darkness. That's how Paul looks at life. And that's what he is wanting these believers to understand and embrace along with him. So that's why we need certain hope. Well, because we grieve. Because death is real. Because all of the pontifications of atheists and philosophers and all of the pedestrian kinds of common sense speculations about death, well, all of that considered, everyone will have to go to a deathbed someday. And all degrees that a person has, all of their money, all of the intellect that a person has, everything else that people accumulate for themselves in this life as fallen human beings on this planet, well, all of that will amount to nothing when they die. Grief is real. Death is real. So that brings us to point two on our outline. In verse 14, Paul points us to the center of our certain hope. So point two, the center of our certain hope. Notice how he begins here. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Paul says that this teaching of the resurrection is the basis for everything that follows after this. In that little connective word, for, Paul is drawing some conclusions. And he's going to say to us that through Christ, believers will be resurrected. And he's not simply saying that the resurrection of believers is going to happen. The center of Paul's teaching on the resurrection is this. Our resurrection and Christ's resurrection are not two separate events. They are two episodes of the same event. That is how certain the hope that we have is. The resurrection of the dead is an absolute reality. Because God's entire redemptive plan is dependent upon a bodily resurrection of Christ and all who trust in Him. As Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. Now, those of you who are familiar with farming, you know what first fruits means. It's an indication of what the harvest is going to be like. And Paul says, do you want an indication of what the resurrection harvest is going to look like? Well, look at the one who started it. For Paul, Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago is our resurrection. It may be separated by time and space, but we are simply waiting for the fulfillment episode. You know, the to be continued is coming. Episode 1 is over. Episode 2 of the same event is coming. And for Paul, there's no hope apart from resurrection. In that same chapter 1 Corinthians 15, where he talked about Christ being the first fruits, he said, if Christ is not risen, then all gospel preaching is useless. Faith is empty. The apostles are liars. We are all still dead in our sins. And as a result, dead Christians will be damned to eternal punishment. And of all the people in the world, Christians would be the most pitied. That is, if Christ had not been raised. So the center of Paul's hope is resurrection hope. That's what he wants them and us to grasp. And so he unfolds some truths about the resurrection here. Now notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So the question here is, does Paul teach a rapture? Now, the rapture is something we need to define, because many Christians today understand Scripture to teach that there will be a secret snatching away of believers at some time in the future, unspecified to us, when the church on earth will be taken up to Christ and they'll remain with him, that Christ will rapture his saints from the earth before the outbreak of this 7-year tribulation, or at least before the last 3.5 years of it. And then there'll be this great and final battle followed by final judgment, that Christ will not let his people go through these events. And the prophecies that are said to concern Israel on earth will play themselves out to fulfillment until Christ comes and sets up what's said to be a millennial kingdom. Now, you need to know that this understanding of a secret rapture is less than 200 years old. Very late in church history. And the problems with this, one of the problems with this popular view is not only that 1 Thessalonians 4 says nothing about such a tribulation as the context for the ascension of the saints, but also the fact that many Christians have suffered horribly in the past without being raptured. Think about those brothers and sisters in the first century under Nero. But this rapture doctrine I've just described, well, it's fairly widespread understanding today of the last things. And an appeal is made to 1 Thessalonians 4:17 to support a portion of that scheme that I just described in this so-called secret rapture, where we read, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them," that is the dead in Christ, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Our word rapture is taken from that verb which is translated, "will be caught up together." So strictly speaking, yes, the Apostle Paul does teach a rapture. But does he teach a secret rapture according to this premillennial eschatology? And I think the answer is no. When we look at this passage, what we see is that Paul is describing something that's far from being secret. In fact, it's quite public. You see that from a couple of details in the passage. There's Paul's statement that we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, the clouds, of course, is a way to describe the divine presence, particularly in the Old Testament. And we see that imagery especially in Daniel 7, quoted by Jesus at his trial in Mark 14, where he says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So that word that is uttered to the high priest there, who's an enemy of Jesus, far from being something that's secret and that concerns only believers, this appearance of the Son of Man in the clouds will be visible. It will be public and it will be evident, even to unbelievers. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God." Now, all of those are audible, visible phenomena, not things that you would expect in a secret, private rapture. Furthermore, the phrase, "the trumpet of God," is used elsewhere by the Apostle Paul to signal the bodily resurrection and the final judgment. So we expect Paul, reading 1 Thessalonians 4 in light of 1 Corinthians 15, we expect the Apostle Paul to be describing events immediately leading up to the day of judgment. We don't expect, as the dispensational premillennial scheme of things would argue, we don't expect a long-term interim between what Paul describes here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and the last judgment. So what Paul's describing here, taken by itself and with Paul's statements elsewhere, is that Christ will return. We don't know the day or the hour. When he comes, we will go up to meet him in the air as he is coming. And all human beings will be judged before Christ, in the presence of Christ, clothed in our resurrection bodies. And some will be raised unto glory, and others will be raised unto shame. And believers will be with Christ forever. That's the hope that Paul set before the Thessalonians as they were grieving, as they were confused. And that's the hope of God's people in every age of the church. One resurrection, one people, one hope, one second coming of Jesus. No pre-tribulation rapture, no post-tribulation rapture, no mid-tribulation rapture. The next event in history, dear friends, is not a secret rapture followed by 7 years in a rebuilt temple. The next event in history is the coming of Jesus and the continuation of his resurrection. And Paul says very simply, "And those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord." And he's going to go on in the next section and he's going to say, "I don't know when it's going to be. You know, you have no need to know about the times and the seasons, for you know it'll come like a thief in the night." Paul's not concerned to give us times and seasons. Neither is Jesus. He's simply saying, be ready. Be ready because, well, when it happens. And then he goes back to the Old Testament to obtain language of what it's going to be like when God comes down. It says the sound of a trumpet, you know, like we see from the Feast of Israel. As we read the Old Testament, you know, that symbolically. Or even before that, on Mount Sinai, this trumpet blast that comes with such volume, you can't even think. It's going to be like that. And at that moment, everything is going to be transformed. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are alive, those people who have the privilege of being alive at that moment, well, they're going to be instantly transformed with bodies that will never die. And Paul says all of this happens through Jesus. He began this section in verse 14 by saying it's through Jesus. And why does he put that phrase there? Well, he wants us to understand that none of this happens apart from Christ. That because of Jesus, death is never the end. Death may interrupt our lives, but it cannot separate us eternally from God. Because of Christ, through Christ, death never gets the final word. We will live eternally. Paul says those who have gone before us are alive in Him, awaiting resurrection. Jesus will come again the way we saw Him go. Isn't that what the book of Acts told us in chapter 1, verse 9? It says, "Why are you standing here, men of Israel, as Jesus departed? He will come the same way you saw Him go, on the clouds." Clouds in the Old Testament signified the swiftness of God's coming to judge and to bless. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Judgment for unbelievers and blessing for those who are His. And the present reality will disappear. In our humanity, you know, we're so caught up in what we can see and taste and touch and smell and hear. And it's a wonderful world that way, isn't it? That God made us to be creatures of sense. But if we think that that's all there is, we're missing the greater reality to come. A reality that is all around us, even right now. That when Jesus returns, we will burst forth and the land of the living will replace the land of the dying. That's what Paul's saying. When He returns, the veil will be taken away and we will see the reality for what it has always been. And there won't be any more fall. And that's Paul's goal here. Remember, this section is governed by what came before. You know, he's passionate about missions and evangelism. But what is the goal of missions and evangelism? Well, it's worship. Worship terminating in eternity. Worship that begins now because of what Jesus has done and His certain and sudden return at any moment. That's connected to missions for Paul in this letter. He wants all of us to see, as he says here in verse 17, that we will always be with the Lord. So that we realize the whole point of missions is to have those who are not with the Lord now to be with the Lord now, so that we will always be with the Lord together, worshiping forever the one whom we are with. That is what Paul wants them to see. And it's all because of Jesus. Therefore, according to Paul, there's one people of God who will enjoy one resurrection with one goal, worship forever in the presence of Him who was resurrected, so that we could have this resurrection hope. Well, thirdly then, what we do with our certain hope. What does he say in verse 18? Therefore, on the basis of this, does he say, go write books about when Jesus will return? Go come up with some dates when you think about when He's coming back? No. I love this verse because Paul was a pastor. He was a theologian of first rank, yes indeed. But here he has hurting people who were grieving. And he says an amazing therefore right here. Therefore encourage, or better translated, comfort one another with these words. The Greek word comfort here is the same word Jesus used in John 14 to tell us about the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, it's the same word used in Isaiah 40, verse 1. When the Gospel breaks forth in that Old Testament book, we read, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Comfort one another with these words. And the goal of Paul's teaching on the second coming is so that we would know that one day we're going to be reunited with those who have died in the Lord. That if they die in Christ, we are going to see them again. And there's not going to be any more tears. You won't need a shovel in heaven to dig a grave. There won't be any more mortuaries because there's only going to be life and life eternal. And Paul says, do this together. Grief is never meant to be solitary. Comfort one another with these words. Take what I'm saying to you, Thessalonians, Paul says, about the certainty of Christ's resurrection, about the certainty of our union with Him forever and ever, and comfort one another with these words. You know, grief is a faith community effort. As we comfort one another, we grieve together. And then Paul says, with these words. Have you noticed this through the letter? He did it here again in verse 15. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Paul is so conscious of the fact that he's not writing his own thoughts. This is not a guy who sat around in the desert for a number of years in the ancient Near East. And he came and he said, well, you know, I've come up with some really good thoughts about what happens after death. No, he said, this is God's word. So it is even more certain than the fact that you are sitting on chairs this morning. Comfort one another with these words, with this teaching. Use God's word to grieve biblically. Let the truth of God's word inform you at every point. That's what Paul says. That's how we view and how we do grief. It's through the lens of resurrection hope. And we have to speak the truth as it is in God's word. And we need to speak it to one another. So grief is a faith community effort. It's a community effort that speaks God's word to one another. And then I have just two things to say by way of application. This passage teaches us so much. But first of all, it teaches us about Christ and our grief. How did Isaiah describe the Lord Jesus? He said he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's right, grief. We read about our Savior who goes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, whom he knew he would raise from the dead, and yet he weeps. He loved his friend. He is not an aloof God out there somewhere who feels nothing. He weeps. He grieves. A grieving Savior is a great comfort to grieving people because only a grieving Savior can bring light to the seemingly endless darkness of grief. You know, I've spoken to many people about grief because I'm a pastor, and it's what I do. And over the years, a few people have said to me, you know, there's a sense in which it seems that the grief of losing a loved one just never ends. I agree. Some of you are sitting here right now this morning, and you know what I mean by that. But the reality of that grief that never ends should never drive us to despair. It should drive us further into the arms of the one who knows what it is to grieve and who has promised a day when he himself, by the mighty power of his resurrection, will end grief. And in the meantime, he has said, I will walk with you through the grief, no matter how long it takes. Jesus doesn't have a timetable for your grief. He is never going to give up on it, though. He will be with you as long as it takes. The Savior who knows our grief so well bore our grief on the cross precisely so that grief would not have the last word. That's why he says he was a man. That's why it says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The empty tomb is the last word on grief. And that's what Jesus shows us about our grief. Well, what about Christ and your death? You know, death's a hard thing to talk about, even for a pastor. I mean, we're around it more than many other people are. You would think it would get easier, but it doesn't. Death never gets easier. Because death is unnatural. Death is wrong. It's not just a part of the cycle of life, as our culture will tell us. Yes, all of us are going to die, but death is wrong. Form this picture in your minds with me for just a moment. Imagine there are clocks over each one of our heads. And those clocks are never counting up. They're always counting down until we face death one day. You see, the two most powerful words, you know, it's been said by a theologian, the two most powerful words we can say to someone are, you know, me too. In other words, I get it. I understand. Dear friends, do you realize that Jesus is the only God in history who, when you come to die, he can say to you, me too. He is the only God in history who knows what it's like to die. If you've lost a loved one, he can say to you, me too. When you and I are scared of death, you know, death is frightening because it's unknown territory for us. I know the promises. I love Psalm 23. But there are times when we are all afraid. But I know that I'm united to the one who also agonized over death in the garden. Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. So Christ knows what it's like to face death. He also knows what it's like to defeat death. Grieving the loss of a loved one hurts so deeply because death seems so final, doesn't it? No more laughter, no more hearing that person's voice, no more feeling his or her touch. But the one who's coming again, the one described here this morning, assures us that death is not final. We will always be with him, never ending. It's never final. That's Paul's point here. In our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us in the last chapter, it reminds us that when we die, our bodies remain united to Christ. The best is yet to come. We will be raised with bodies that will never die. And therefore, according to Jesus, death is just an interlude. It's not the last act of the great drama of human history. It's a shadow that we pass through unto life. You see, when the curtain of the resurrection rises on this glorious new reality that Paul describes here, it'll be a time when there are no more goodbyes. There's no more caskets. There's no more throwing dirt on the grave of someone you love. When that happens, for the final act, it is everlasting life, no more death, ushered in by the return of the resurrected one who, as he told us in the book of Revelation, he said, "I am he who was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore." When we pass through the shadow of death as children of God, the shadow will have lost its power because Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's coming back. And death and Satan are defeated forever. And therefore, let us grieve with hope because we belong to the Lord Jesus who is coming back and we'll be with him forever. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word. We ask that you help us to grasp the reality of the return of Jesus and of his resurrection. Lord, will you make our lives bright with hope? Give us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Help us to know the Lord, to love him, and to view our grief through the lens of the resurrection hope, not only this week, but in the weeks to come. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.